Good morning. Happy Thanksgiving. As you can tell, it's Thanksgiving. It looks like people are visiting family. Glad to be with you today. We'll continue in our sermon series in the book of Ezra, Return to Him. In particular, we're going to be in chapter 9 today. So Ezra chapter 9, it's 15 verses long. That's where we'll spend our time. And I've entitled this message, A Supernatural Response to Spiritual Adultery. A Supernatural Response to Spiritual Adultery. One of the things that the world despises about Christians is they see us as judgmental, right? You may have even experienced that, you know, over this Thanksgiving holiday with family or friends. But surely, if you've put yourself out there as a Christian, you've experienced this response from people that are in your circles, that hear you talk about what God requires of His people and what God says about sin and things like this. And the world hears that, it rings in their ears as judgmental. And at some point, someone decided to use the Bible against us on this very point. And so a biblical phrase is a land impure with the impurity of the peoples of the lands, with their abominations that have filled it from end to end with their uncleanness. Therefore, do not give your daughters to their sons, neither take their daughters for your sons, and never seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, seeing that you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserved and have given us such a remnant as this, shall we break your commandments again and intermarry with the peoples who practice these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you consumed us so that there should be no remnant nor any to escape? O Lord, the God of Israel, you are just. For we are left a remnant that has escaped, as it is today. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for none can stand before you because of this. Serious chapter. It's wildly practical for us. Because as I said, this sort of situation, sin in Israel, is not foreign to us. Sins all the time in the church, and we need to know how to respond to it. And so this is the theme I would put to you from this text that I want to convince you of. It's this: when others forsake God, you should respond personally. I'm gonna break that down and explain it for you. But that's what I want you to hold on to as we sort of walk through this passage. When others forsake God, you should respond personally. Now, our chapter opens with a report of widespread unfaithfulness in Israel. A little more than 4 months had transpired since Ezra and the second wave of the exiles had returned to Jerusalem. If you look at a couple of passages in chapter 7 and verse 9 and 10 and verse 9, you can do the math, and it comes out to about 4.5 months. So they've been back in the land for just a little while. And our text begins with this phrase, after these things had been done. Now, these things are the things that we read about already. They surely refer to such things as delivering the silver and the gold and the vessels that the king and others had donated for the temple. These things likely refer to the appointment, you know, Ezra's appointment of officials throughout the people of God and the delivery of the king's edict to his officials in that region that says essentially, let them do what I'm sending them to do. And the great gathering of the people as they sacrificed burnt offerings to the Lord. Surely it refers to all of those things. This little phrase, after these things had been done. But it almost certainly also included Ezra's teaching ministry as well. Remember, even the Persian king had been concerned that Ezra be the guy that goes back because he knows the law of God. You remember that? Go back and you teach everybody the law of the God, and you survey things and make sure they're operating, you know, in accordance with God's rules. The teaching of God's word changes lives. It did in that day, and it does in this day. It results in sensitivity to your sin and to the sin of other people. And it's apparent that Ezra's teaching had had that effect on these various leaders that had come forward. They had seen the depth of iniquity in their people, and they had come and they had reported it to Ezra. We see that in verses 1 and 2. Drop your eyes back down in the book for a moment. The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with their abominations. And in this faithlessness, into verse 2 there, the hand of the officials and chief men has been foremost. Now, we got a little bit of exposition from the psalm that Jan read this morning for us about the sort of things that the peoples of the land did, like, for example, sacrificing their children to the demons. They had joined in these sort of things. The report came that the people of God had forsaken their holy calling and joined their families in marriage to the pagan peoples around them. And this was a heinous sin. It was spiritual adultery. It was walking away from the Lord and embracing false gods. It was abandoning their God who had rescued them from captivity just months earlier. It's the theme of that psalm. That's why I had you read that, Jan. That theme, that it's like rescue and praise God and right back to the ditch. And that's the sort of theme we see. It's the cycle that Bill pointed out to us when he was teaching us in Judges not too terribly long ago. Imagine what was going on through Ezra's mind when he heard the report. What would go through your mind if you heard that several people in our church had given in to devastating, grievous sin? What would go through your mind? This text tells us what should be going through our minds. When such a report comes, there are, of course, different kinds of responses that people have, right? When they hear a report of sin, there's unbelief, there's denial, there's minimizing it, there's attacking the messenger, there's responding with rage. There's all different kinds of responses that we might have to a report of sin. People we love that are sinning. But what should be the response of God's people? What should be the response of the faithful when others have abandoned the goodness of holy living for lustful pursuits? Because friends, we need to know the answer to this question because we're going to be faced with it. What should be the response of the saints when those around them refuse, or rather exchange the goodness of God's commands for worldly entanglements? Because it happens again and again and again in the church. Well, our text answers these questions. When others forsake God, you should respond personally. That's what we see in God's word before us. In it, we see Ezra model for us a very personal response. He does this through displaying his private anguish and his prayerful analysis. And that's how we'll walk through this passage, looking at how Ezra responded to the report of the sins of his people, of his fellow countrymen, his fellow returnees, the ones that escaped from captivity with him by God's good grace. He does so by displaying private anguish and prayerful analysis. First, when Ezra heard the report of Israel's sin, he engaged his heart. He did so because the report of sin should bring private anguish. And we see this just in the first four verses of our text. Private anguish is the right response, first of all, because God is betrayed in our unfaithfulness. What I mean by private anguish is a mourning over sin. A mourning like we would over someone's death. Private anguish is when we mourn over people's sin. When we discover rebellion in our covenant community, it should profoundly affect our hearts, our emotions. It should bring the kind of hurt that your family would feel if it came to light that your brother had been unfaithful to his wife. That kind of rocking of the stability of a good family. It should bring the kind of disgust that a small charity that ministers to the poor would experience if one of their key volunteers stole from the donations and took advantage of the needy people that they had committed to help. It should bring in us that sort of a response. In these examples, you would have felt deeply, personally hurt if you were in those examples, if that was you, if you worked in that charity, if you founded it, or if you were part of a family that experienced that kind of adultery. That's how Christians are supposed to be personally, that's how they're supposed to personally respond when others forsake God. It's not the only response, but it ought to be a fundamental one. It ought to be a fundamental response on our part that we have this sort of personal grief. This anguish, though, should not merely be because we have been personally offended or disappointed even by someone else's sin. That's part of it, of course. But ultimately, we should feel devastated because some of God's redeemed people have betrayed him. Notice the report in detail of Israel's sin there. Look at verse 1 again. The people have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with their abominations. That's serious language there. Abominations. It's what you think. It's the most terrible things that might spring to your mind. That's what's in that category. The exiles who had been restored to the land through God's faithful and providential love for them, they had repaid him with their treachery. The Lord had established Israel as a called out people, a holy nation to reflect his holiness and to see their lives as in service to his mission. That is, to be a light to the nations. Not merely to be one nation among many other nations of the same kind. And they had failed to separate themselves as God required. They had failed to separate themselves from the pagan peoples around them. They had given their sons and daughters into marriage to marry people who didn't follow the Lord. Look at the list of people there, Canaanites and Hittites and Perizzites and Jebusites and Ammonites, and you probably don't remember who all those people are, and that's all right. But this was a list of peoples that was similar to the one the Lord warned their ancestors about when they were going to go into the land. It's much like God's warning to Israel when he led them out of Egypt into the promised land. Now, there's going to be peoples in there, different people groups. Don't you go in there and marry them and adopt their culture and abandon me. That was the warning he had given to Moses' generation. Now, it's not that there was a prohibition against cross-cultural marriages. I mean, some idiots have tried to use the Bible to suggest that you can't marry people from other cultures or something like that. The problem was that marrying foreign people who didn't follow the Lord would lead them to forsake God. That's the point. I mean, be reminded, Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 2. When the Lord your God gives them over to you, the people, and you defeat them, you shall not intermarry with them, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. That was the command. That was the call to be a holy people. There's a similar one in the New Testament, as you well know, in 1 Corinthians. Now, it doesn't talk about different ethnicities and things like that, but it says Christians ought not to marry people who are not Christians. Because invariably, they will pull you off the path of serving the Lord. But this is what had happened. This was the report. the returned exiles had done just this. They had married into these pagan families. They had joined in the abomination of pagan worship. This very sin was what angered the Lord and resulted in his judgment and the exile in the first place that they had just been rescued out of. I mean, it sounds just like the psalm that was read this morning. People had once again forgotten the Lord, forgotten his grace, went back to the pit. The point then is, us having that personal revulsion to the sin of others is first of all because it's a betrayal of God. That's why it's the right response. Secondly, it's the right response because it reveals that you actually have a sensitivity to sin, and that's a good thing. That's a good gift from God. Notice that Ezra had this sensitivity to sin, and we see it in his very visceral response, his response that comes from his gut. Verse 3 there, you see it? As soon as I heard this, I tore my garment and my cloak and pulled hair from my head and beard and sat appalled. Now, you and I don't respond this way, right? But culturally, they did respond this way. This was a way to show very deep grief, right? Ezra's inner distress at the people's rebellion was an emotional reaction here. It was doing on the outside what he felt like on the inside. When he heard the report of sin running through Jerusalem, it felt like his guts were being torn apart. And so Ezra started pulling his clothes apart and ripping his hair out. Such things were a typical demonstration of painful mourning over things like death of a loved one or deep remorse over offending God. Death and sin are in the same camp, and they should bring about the same sort of feelings in the pit of our stomach. When we see somebody ensnared in sin, willfully choosing the world's way over God's way, it should feel like someone we loved is choosing death instead of life. No doubt you've had that kind of response. Or have you? Do you explain sin away? Do you refuse to really contemplate it and sort of look to the Bible to see how you should respond? This is a supernatural response. God's got to help us get in this place where we see sin the way He sees sin. And this inner anguish is an appropriate response. It demonstrates to us when we have this revulsion towards sin, right? Not only should we have that sort of response because it's a betrayal of God, but also because it reveals that the Spirit of God is doing something in us, making us sensitive to sin. God had given Ezra that sensitivity, as he does all of his people, and it ate him up to see his fellow Israelites exchange the goodness of the Lord for worldly lusts. But this happens in the church, and we've got to talk about this. We've got to think about this in a biblical way. And it wasn't only Ezra who felt this way. Look at verse 4 there. Then all who trembled at the words of the God of Israel, because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles, gathered around me while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. Not everybody in the land had given in to worldly lust. Not all had forsaken the Lord and run after pagan false gods. And slowly they gathered around Ezra and joined in his sadness and grief. And this shouldn't surprise us that others joined in with him, because private anguish is the right response to your friends and relatives, the people that you love, choosing the world over their Savior. Those who fear the Lord grieve when others don't. And it wasn't about being on Ezra's side versus some other leader's side. Because remember, it said the leaders were chief in the sin. There's lots of people way out in front that had responsibility over other people that were sinning. Even Levites. Remember, it was a big deal. There's no Levites. How are we going to go back and hear a bunch of Levites have intermarried with people who don't follow the Lord? Right? Grieving over sin isn't choosing sides, as it were, among God's people. That doesn't enter into how you should respond when others are making terrible decisions that bring hurt to themselves and other people. Look again at how these people were described that gathered around Ezra. You see it in verse 4 there? All who trembled at the words of the God of Israel. Not all of Ezra's friends. Not all the people that are trying to get on his good side that were maybe looking to be appointed in the place of these sinning leaders or something like this. No, they were people who trembled at the words of the God of Israel. That's the people that joined in grieving over the sin. When others forsake God, you should respond personally because you fear God. And that's why these faithful people joined in Ezra's grief. They too experienced this sort of personal anguish. This personal anguish over the trampling of God's name and the peril that their fellow Israelites had put themselves in. Now, Ezra was no superhero of the faith. He isn't an anomaly. This is what God's people are supposed to do when sin is in the church. Grieving over sin is what God's people are supposed to do. When Christ came into the world and began to teach his sort of earth-shattering, this is how the kingdom of God is supposed to look like as opposed to the world, when he got up on the mount and started to teach his disciples how to live in the kingdom, he said things like this: those who hungered and thirsted for righteousness and those who mourned over sin were blessed. That's how people in the kingdom are supposed to look like. Blessed people, those are people who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Those are people who mourn over sin because they will be satisfied in Him. They will be comforted in Him, because if you fear the Lord, you want to think like He thinks. You want to please Him. You want to be marked as one of His. We see this supernatural response through the hearts of Ezra and all those who gathered around him that day. So why is private anguish the right response when those in the church choose worldliness? Why should we mourn when those we love marry themselves to worldly thinking and drift away from their devotion to God? Oh, it's because it's a betrayal of Him, first of all. It's because it reveals an inward sensitivity to sin. That's a good thing. That's a gift from God. And because those who fear the Lord grieve when others don't. That's what God's people do. So how do you respond when you see sin in the lives of other people? Now, the Bible teaches us a lot about this topic, but this particular one, this sort of foundation stone one, do you grieve over other people's sin? We have to be a people that mourn sin like we might mourn the death of someone that we love. It's a supernatural response. I mean, you can't just muster it up. So if you don't feel that devastating punch in the gut when you have a report of someone else's sin, ask God to make you more sensitive to it. Ask God. Say, God, I didn't come to you fully formed. I came needy. So do this work in me. Make me sensitive to sin. Make me see it the way that you see it. What's more, soften your calloused hearts by soaking yourself in God's Word, which teaches your heart to hate sin. I mean, that is a constant theme in the Scriptures. It teaches us to grieve over others who ruin themselves by turning away from God. And we need this, friends. We need to know how to respond when sin raises its ugly, God-hating head in the church, because it will again and again. When our child or spouse or friend stops following the Lord, we need to stop clinging to a prayer or a decision they made 20 years ago and start mourning over their faithlessness. And don't be afraid to express that grief. Don't hide your grief. It's the right response. And they need to know you're grieving. It may be the way God actually brings them to repentance, to know that you are mourning over their choices. We need to be these kinds of people, friends. When others forsake God, we need to respond personally. Part of that is experiencing private grief, inner pain. This is the engaging of our hearts, feeling what we are supposed to feel, the feelings that God wants us to feel. But there's something else we also need to engage, not only our heart, but our souls. And that's actually the lion's share of the passage. What I mean is that the report of sin should not only result in private anguish, it should do that, but it should also result in our prayerful analysis of it. I know that sounds like a weird phrase, but what I mean is work it out in prayer. Think through it with God. Talk to Him about the situation, but don't just randomly do it. Use His Word as a guide. Just as Dan used a psalm to pray through for us this morning, that's a beautiful way to pray. You pray God's thoughts back to Him, right? And we can do the same way by looking at Ezra's prayer here. The rest of this text is him rising from his private anguish and seeking the Lord in prayer. And I want you to notice the logic of this prayer. Its structure, the way Ezra lays it out to the Lord. It's like Ezra is processing the situation with God, analyzing the sin of the people. It's a gift to us. It's a guide to us. Because we need supernatural help about how to think when we are appalled at the sin of those we love, because we might respond wrongly. We don't want to respond like the world responds. We want to respond in the way God wants us to respond. And one of those ways is to have this sort of prayerful analysis. Allow me to hang the analysis on three words as we sort of walk through the prayer. It's guilt, grace, and grappling. Okay? Notice Ezra's contemplation of guilt in verses 5 through 7. Notice, first of all, that he doesn't beat around the bush. He calls sin, sin. He makes no excuses for it, no attempts at justifying their behavior. Look at the categorical terms he uses in verse 6. I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. That's not a guy that's mincing words. He's contemplating the guilt of sin here. And make no mistake, sin brings guilt. Willfully ignoring God's commands and plans for us brings His displeasure and our shame. Look at the terms Ezra uses. Their iniquities are higher than their heads. They're drowning in them, in other words. They're more than they are. Like, if you wanted to put your reputation up for somebody to look at, they can't even see you for the sin standing in front of them that's taller than them. That's the image in my mind. And what's more, the stench of their guilt was so great that it reached the courts of heaven. They ought to have been a reflection of the Holy One enthroned there, but their lives tragically looked like the world instead. And friends, that's how we need to see it when people turn their back on God's holy call. There's no excuse for sin. Saying we're all sinners excuses nothing. Saying, now don't be judgmental. Remember, that's the world's mantra, right? That's not the mantra of those who follow Jesus. Saying they simply couldn't have done these things is naive, not merciful. We need to think through the guilt and shame of sin. It's only natural, if you have that sort of pit in your stomach, just appalling of someone's sin, and then to go to prayer and not think about the consequences of it. I mean, this is just logical, right? This is just being real with God. God, this is terrible. We've turned our backs on you, and we are in our shame right now. That's how we ought to pray when we're thinking through, when we're trying to process other people's sin in the church. Now, second, Ezra prays, second part of his prayer goes back to what I said Matthew 7 talks about. Remember what I said? It doesn't say don't judge. It says don't judge hypocritically. And Ezra does that here. He quickly identifies himself as a sinner. He acknowledges that he, like his fellow countrymen, he is a sinner. He doesn't violate Jesus' teaching that he ought not to judge hypocritically here. Notice that he identifies with the sin of his people, though he had not forsaken the Lord and married a pagan wife, by the way. But look at the pronouns used in verse 6. It's right at the beginning of the prayer. Our iniquities, our guilt, and on it goes. He doesn't pretend he has sinned like the others had, but he identifies with them as one who sins. And that's oh so important when we think about other people's sin. Because if we take that naive, sinful, hypocritical sort of mindset, like, you know, he sins and I don't, well, you're not really useful to that person at that point. And it certainly isn't the way God wants you to pray. Ezra identified with the sinners. And that pointed to Jesus, who would identify with sinners, though Jesus never sinned. It's a Christ-like thing, in other words, in your prayerful analysis of other people's sin, to get yourself where they are and identify as a fellow sinner. That's a Christ-like response. And we need to be humble like Ezra and reflect the love of the Savior when we pray for others in our sin. Because part of seeing the sin in other people is a mirror to us so that we might see our sin. And here's something else. Ezra doesn't relegate their failures to a momentary lapse. He acknowledges that the problem of sin is everyone's and has always been the case. I mean, look at verse 7. Since the days of our fathers to this day, he prays. All of us, including the leaders, have transgressed God's holy call, which rightly landed us in exile. This is the tenor of his prayer. This has always been the case. It's why it's from the beginning. It's what got us into exile, and it's what's happening today. He doesn't relegate it to like, oh, it's just this, little, you know, missed the mark here, just barely, you know, but otherwise they're okay. No, he says this is sin. He calls it that way. He puts himself in the camp and he says, this is really the ongoing problem. Now, I'm not buying back what I said in the first verses. Ezra isn't now thinking, maybe I was too hard on them. Maybe I shouldn't have been appalled. No, Ezra is analyzing the situation as he prays. When others forsake God, you should respond personally. And that's what Ezra's doing here. He's processing as he talks it out with God. And he starts by contemplating their guilt. Their ongoing guilt. Oh, how we need to do this in our prayer lives. To contemplate the guilt of sin, the shame of sin. We need to be honest about it. The sin of others, our sin, the universal reach of sin down through history, and the guilt we all bear from our personal, willful choices to chase after the world rather than submit to God and His holy will for us. But what about Jesus, you say? I thought there's no condemnation for those who are now in Christ Jesus. There's not. You're absolutely right. If that was your thought, praise God. If you're in Christ today, the Father will not judge you whether or not you are part of His family or will remain so or will have everlasting life. He will never do that on the basis of your individual sin. But boy, your life can be miserable as because sin brings that sort of thing. And He disciplines those He loves. You need to be thinking very carefully about this. And we need to pray about it. We need to process sin in our prayer closets with God. But Ezra's prayer doesn't stop there. He doesn't only think about guilt. He continues the process, continues to analyze, and he moves to the wonders of God's grace. And that's got to be part of our prayer also, our thinking through the sins of other people and our own. In verses 8 through 9, Ezra reflects on the fact that God had not given Ezra what they deserved for their spiritual adultery. Praise God. Saints, God doesn't give us what our sin deserves. They had deserved death, of course, like us. But they had been permitted to survive, albeit in captivity. In the Lord's mercy, he had made a way for the remnant to survive and escape, to have the honor even of rebuilding the temple, to experiencing spiritual refreshing through renewed worship and what's more, to be protected from their enemies along the way. What a pattern Ezra gives us in prayer. Even as we're thinking through other people's sins and thinking about the guilt that sin brings, we also need to think about God's grace. And he does this in his prayerful analysis. Even in our shame, there are times of refreshing. There's just no two ways about it. God doesn't treat us like we deserve. We get these wave after wave after wave of his grace. And it's good to rehearse those regular intervals of it. Mercies we don't deserve, but he delights to give because of who he is, because of the kind of beautiful Savior that he is. This also needs to be in the process of our analysis of sin. For it's not, if we only park at guilt, we're in despair. So we need to move our minds through forward to rehearsing God's grace. How much grace has God given to you, friend, that you don't deserve? Ought you not to think about that in your prayers for other people in their sin? Well, after acknowledging the inescapability of sin in others and himself, Ezra needed to wonder again at the lavish ways in which God shows his grace, and that's a wonderful pattern for us to follow. In your prayers, consider his grace to you and the church, friends. It's a meaningful way forward. It's a hope-filled way forward. Because sin's going to show its head in the church. We're going to have to deal with it. And we need to have that sort of personal anguish, that private anguish over it. But we also need this prayerful analysis, the analysis that thinks through the guilt of sin and also God's grace, this undeserved mercy. And finally, Ezra moves on to this idea of grappling with the actual situation at hand. Ezra models this for us at the end of his prayer, the final movement, if you will, when he grapples with the insanity of sin. When he wrestles in prayer about the insanity of people forsaking God for the world. Here he brings his analysis to a conclusion. Look at verse 10 there, the first half of the verse. "And now, O our God, what shall we say after this?" Where do we end? Where do we go? How am I to think of this? This final portion of his prayerful analysis is basically a very long rhetorical question. Those kind of questions that you ask your kid when he says something a little sharp to you and you go, "Are you crazy?" That kind of question. You're not looking for an answer. The answer is assumed. It's so obvious. Right? Well, that's basically the end of the prayer. He's asked the question, this rhetorical question, and I'll give it to you in three parts. I've sort of given it to you in a paraphrase. So verses 11 through 12 ask this: "Why would we continue to forsake you when you have commanded us through prophet after prophet to separate ourselves from the evils and impurity of the pagan nations around us?" That's a way to pray, friends, about sin. Why would I continue in sin when you have told me over and over not to behave this way? God, why should my friends continue to dive into this black pool of their sin when you've told them It's not good for them. They should listen to you and forsake that. That's that logic of the prayer in verses 11 through 12. Then he moves in 13 and 14 with a little different twist. He asks it this way, "Why would we continue to sin against you, presuming upon your mercy, when this time you just might give us what our sin deserves?" In other words, we do this too, don't we? We presume upon God's mercy. You ever done this? Like contemplating sin that you're about to engage in? You're like, "He'll forgive me later." You ever do that? That's presuming upon God's forgiveness. And people that behave that way, people that live in this sort of cloud of presumption, guess what? God's mercy comes to an end. Ask all those people that were on the other side of Noah's door. God's mercy comes to a conclusion. It ends. You can't presume upon it. And if you live a life presuming that God will be merciful for your sin, you might just find that you're not in his family of faith. Well, finally, verse 15 ends with it asking it sort of this way, "Why would we continue to choose the world over you when we will not be able to withstand your just response to our great guilt?" Nobody can stand. In other words, there's no justification. There's no escape hatch. It's grave language. It's the sort of thing that ought to get us to contemplate the horrors of Jesus' death. It's only because he stood in the gap for us, that he stood and was judged for us, that we can be spared. To make a mockery of that, like anybody can stand, it's no big deal. Friends, that's a frightful path to be on. Ezra's prayerful analysis concludes with the irrationality, the insanity of remaining in sin. The only rational response to sin in light of all this analysis is repentance. Just as it is a divine gift to have anguish over sin and to have God's sort of wise analysis of it through prayer, so too is the repentance needed in light of sin. For those who are united to Christ through faith, believing he has released you from your former slavery to sin, ongoing repentance is possible. Praise God. He graciously helps us keep fighting sin's allure. That's why you read things like this, James chapter 4 and verse 7. Christ has freed you, Christian, from being enslaved to sin. Because of that, you can do this. James 4, 7, submit yourselves to God. Resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. You can do these things with his help. Our flesh's sinful desire for what the world offers, it's never going to go away. And people in the church are going to give in to it from time to time. And so we need to know how to respond, and judge not is not the right response. Rather, seeking God through private anguish over sin and prayerful analysis that leads us to the only real conclusion, the need for repentance, friends. It's time for us to get real about how we respond to sin in other people's lives. Take a few moments of quiet reflection over the word.